I ask you to turn this morning, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is where we'll start this morning. This is going to be an unusual message for me from the standpoint of we're going to have a very long introduction today. It's a two-part series on critical race theory, which we'll start today, and then we will finish up, God willing, on the 31st. We'll take a break for a Christmas message next Sunday. But I'm going to have a lot of historical information for you that is essential in helping you to understand where I'm coming from this morning. We're in a series called The Bible and the World We Live In. We've looked at some, I trust, interesting topics for you this year. In the new year, we're going to start working through the book of 1 Corinthians. But I want to cover this topic of critical race theory with you because of its prevalence in the last few years, in particular in North America. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, provides an accurate summary of the world that we live in, an insight into our human condition. Why is there so much racial prejudice in our world? Ecclesiastes 7, 29 provides the answer. Solomon says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright." Echoing here what we're taught in other parts of Scripture, and we see in the book of Genesis that God made man and woman. He made mankind in His image to reflect Him, to be His image bearers and reflect His glory all around the world. God made men innocent and sinless, but it didn't last too long, unfortunately. Adam and Eve sinned, and subsequently every other person comes into the world as a sinner with a sinful nature. Then they act out on that sinful nature and make choices to sin. And so Solomon notes there at the end of verse 29, "But they," referring to mankind, everybody, you and me, "have sought out many devices." And the word devices here, he's not talking, kids, about your iPhone or your tablet. He's talking about schemes or plans. Plans to do what? Plans to rebel against the Creator. Plans to sin. So the point is that God made men perfect, but we are not perfect. We plan to sin. And one of the ways we sin is through prejudice. Now, honestly, we're tempted by different things. Some of us aren't strongly tempted by prejudice. And that doesn't mean we can sit back and smugly say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like other people." Now, there's other sins that tempt us, but some of us are tempted to prejudice, and that could be you, and that could be one of the devices that you have sought out. It's amazing with children that you don't have to teach them to be prejudiced. They see somebody who speaks a different language or is a different skin color, and some of them just say things that you as parents are horrified by. You're scared what's going to come out of their mouths. Well, what comes out of their mouths is just a reflection of their hearts. And because of the human condition, prejudice is prevalent in our world. Our notes are so long this morning, and you say, "I didn't see any notes." Well, I emailed them to you this morning. If you're not on our mailing list, you can certainly let me know. I'd be happy to add you to the mailing list or send you these specific notes. But if you want to follow along on your phone, you're certainly welcome to do that. But I want to talk about some historical realities that evidence the truth of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. And this list is representative. It's not exhaustive. I can't cover all of the injustices and all the abuses that humankind has done to one another. But certainly whites have committed atrocities against blacks. I want you to consider the transatlantic slave trade, which was stealing people from Africa and shipping them over to the New World across the Atlantic Ocean. Kids, do you know how many were brought as slaves to the New World? About 10 million are probably the best estimates. 10 million people. And you can, I was researching this week, and it just is a grief to your heart. Because the 10 million doesn't count the nearly 1,800,000 who died on the way, never even made it because of disease and overcrowding and all kinds of catastrophe on the way. I was not aware of this, at least I did not recall learning this in school. I'm sure I did, but over 5 million of those 10 million were shipped to the Caribbean to work on the plantations. 3.5 million or so were shipped to Brazil. 650,000 were shipped to Latin America. And only, and I use that word cautiously because it was still sinful, but 366,000 were shipped to North America. The countries that were facilitating the slave trade, the European countries that were running the ships, in order of the number of slaves shipped, first of all, Portugal, second, Great Britain, third, France, fourth, the Netherlands, fifth, Spain, sixth, Denmark. I have ancestors from three of those countries, I think. Whites have committed atrocities against blacks. And we grieve that it took so long for the slave trade to be abolished. I say this cautiously as a white man, but it's historically accurate, and so I'm not going to pretend that it's not. Another historical reality is that blacks have committed atrocities against blacks. African rulers were enslaving fellow Africans before the transatlantic slave trade developed. That's not justifying the transatlantic slave trade. It's just a historical reality that we can't whitewash from the history books. And in the New World, there were, in the United States, there were 3,000 black slave owners before the Civil War. So there were blacks owning other blacks in America. Another historical reality is that Muslims have committed atrocities against blacks. It's been estimated that between 11,500,000 and 14 million black slaves have been sold in the Muslim world throughout human history. Muslims have committed atrocities against blacks. Muslims have committed atrocities against whites. The Barbary Coast slave trade there in northern Africa, in the 1500s and the 1600s, Muslim pirates would raid the European cities there along the coastlands, for instance, in Portugal and Spain and so on. And they would attack European ships and steal white Europeans and take them to the Barbary Coast in northern Africa. 1.25 million, 1,250,000, it's estimated, white Europeans taken into the slave trade in northern Africa. That's almost the size of the city of Calgary, right there, kids. Another historical reality is that whites have committed atrocities against First Nations. I was listening to one of my kids' lectures here recently, and they were talking about President Andrew Jackson and the atrocity that he helped commit against the Eastern Woodland Natives down in the region that I come from. By Eastern Woodland Natives, we're talking about Cherokee, Creek, Chickasaw, Choctaw, and Seminole. And they discovered a valuable resource there. I can't remember which resource it was, perhaps gold. And so they wanted to move the natives to another part so that they could have easy access to that resource. And so they shipped them off to Oklahoma. 100,000 natives were moved. 15,000 of them never even made it there because they died along the way. And that's why it's appropriately named the Trail of Tears. And I say this carefully as a white person, but I also say it as a white person that I think has some Cherokee blood in me, from what I can tell from my ancestry. But First Nations have committed atrocities against First Nations. Taking this straight from the Government of Canada website, perhaps the first time I've ever quoted from the Government of Canada website in a sermon, at least positively. straight off there, they say, quote, despite the myth that aboriginals lived in happy harmony before the arrival of the Europeans, war was central to the way of life of many First Nation cultures. Indeed, war was a persistent reality in all regions, end of quote. So, for instance, in the United States, you had the Lakota that were pushed out of the territory that they were dwelling in by the Cree, and that sent them out into the Black Hill region of what we would call the Dakotas today, and they came into conflict with the Cheyenne tribe. Well, the Lakota overpowered the Cheyenne and took their territory in the Black Hills. The Cheyenne had previously defeated the Kiowa. This was just part and parcel of Aboriginal life. I'm not going to read through all the quotes I sent you in your handout, but one by history professor Jeff Finn Paul explains that the ownership of lands among First Nations was perpetually changing long before the Europeans arrived. That's not a justification for what the white people did to the First Nations. That's not my point. But he says, quote, in North America, most natives were primitive farmers. This means that with some exceptions, they had no permanent settlements. They farmed in an area for a few decades until the soil got tired before moving on to greener pastures where the hunting was better, the lands more fertile. This meant that the tribes were in constant conflict with other tribes. It also meant that chiefs were continually vying for power, creating confederations under themselves, that the question of who owned the land was in more or less a constant state of flux. In North America, in most of North America, the idea that any one piece of land belonged to any one tribe for more than 50 or 100 years is therefore highly questionable. I think he's accurate, historically accurate there. That's just the reality. Another historical reality, and we'll close with this one, is that whites have committed atrocities against whites. White slaves were not unknown in the United States during the colonial period. Reputable historians Michael Walsh and Don Jordan from Britain have written a book called White Cargo that details that from England, Scotland, and Ireland, captives were taken, shipped over to the New World, and that over 300,000 whites were sent to the New World as indentured servants and slaves. Now, again, this list is representative. I haven't detailed the horrific things that were done to the Japanese, for instance, here in North America. I haven't detailed some of what whites have done to, for instance, Muslims during the Crusades. I'm not excusing those. I just simply don't have time to cover every travesty that's been committed in human history because the list is endless. Humans are prejudiced. Historian David Eltis rightly notes, quote, that almost all peoples have been both slaves and slaveholders at some points in their histories. Usually, some in the majority, no matter their skin color, have abused the minorities. Now, I'm not at all suggesting it's okay because everybody's done it at some point. It's not okay. I'm also not suggesting that what blacks faced in colonial America was as bad as what whites faced. It wasn't on the whole. But what I am asserting is twofold. Two things I'm trying to communicate here from those historical realities. First of all, prejudice is sinful in all of its manifestations throughout human history, whatever your skin color. And second, prejudice invariably reveals what Solomon was talking about in 7:29 here in Ecclesiastes. Prejudice invariably reveals the human condition, meaning mankind is disposed towards abusing mankind because of our sin nature. Human nature is depraved in a fallen world without exception. There are no exceptions to human depravity except our lovely Lord Jesus. Human nature is depraved. So as Christians, we should fight this inclination. We should treat our fellow human beings, our fellow image bearers with love. But sadly, throughout human history, even some who have claimed the name of Christ have not. So when you think about prejudice and racial prejudice, what I want you to ask yourself is, do you treat fellow image bearers with love, with Christ-like love? And if you take nothing away from this message on critical race theory, nothing else other than that, then I'm not happy, but it's better than nothing. Do you treat fellow image bearers with love? So there are basically, this is an oversimplification, but I just want to focus on two. There are two competing options for what the solution to prejudice is. The most prevalent one in our day, I don't know that it's held by the majority of mankind, but it certainly is the hip view, is what we would call critical race theory, intersectionality. That's one popular option, and I want to explore it to see if it is the solution to prejudice. Because if it's the solution to prejudice, whether we like it or not, we need to adhere to it. What is critical race theory? Well, it was developed by a man named Derrick Bell. It was crystallized by a man named Derrick Bell. He's passed away now, but he was a professor at Harvard. I'll often abbreviate it CRT just to save time. But where did it come from? What catalyzed its development? Well, I'll let them explain it in their own words. Richard Delgado, who is a strong proponent of CRT, explains its origins. He says, it sprang up with the realization that the civil rights movement of the 1960s had stalled and needed new approaches to deal with the complex relationship among race, racism, and American law. So in essence, it was formerly, the form it formerly took was called critical legal studies back in the 1970s, and then it developed into the critical race theory in the 1980s. But it was also strongly influenced by radical feminism, and that's their wording, not mine. Critical race theory, quote, builds on the insights of two previous movements, critical legal studies, radical feminism, to both of which it owes a large debt. It also draws from certain European philosophers and theorists. I'll only mention one, Antonio Gramsci. Now, why do I mention Antonio Gramsci? Because he's the father of what's known as cultural Marxism. And he influenced critical race theory's development. Marxism is pervasive in CRT philosophy. Kids, you're going to learn about Karl Marx at some point during school. And he was the brainchild of the movement that took his name. He was not a good man in any sense of the word. I didn't realize he was a poet, but in a poem that he wrote, he reveals what may be the supernatural source of his devilish ideas. Here's a poem from Karl Marx. I'm just giving you a clip of it. The hellish vapors that rise and fill the brain till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See the sword? The Prince of Darkness sold to me. For me, he beats the time and gives the signs. Even more boldly, I play the dance of death. I'll let his own words condemn him. He's basically saying this is from Satan himself. And what's the connection between critical race theory and Marxism? Well, I'll let a Christian writer, Daryl Harrison, explain it to you because he's black. He's a pastor down in the States. And this Christian theologian, Daryl Harrison, explains, he says, critical race theory leverages Marxist language in order to advance the proposition that racism is fundamentally the fault of capitalism. So capitalism can be replaced with a more egalitarian system that is grounded in cultural Marxism so that the oppressed and marginalized classes, those classes that are intersectional, so speaking of like LGBTQ ladies, that different sort of stuff, not merely racial, they become the new class oppressing, and consequently, white people become the new oppressed class. So basically, it's trying to overthrow capitalism because that's the tool of the white people to oppress minorities. And that'll flip then to where the minorities who are being oppressed are now the ones that are doing the oppressing. That's cultural Marxism. Harrison goes on to observe that CRT views capitalism as the enemy of the oppressed, particularly of black people, and therefore must be replaced. And since only white people benefit from capitalism and predominantly at the expense of black people, an idea which is known as zero sum, then they, the white people, must be removed from their positions of power and privilege. So in other words, what we're saying is CRT is not a morally neutral philosophy that some philosophers are just sitting around thinking about that doesn't have any effect on practical life. Harrison believes that CRT is seeking radical societal transformation. He says it's not merely a new way to view history. It seeks to replace Western Judeo-Christian society with an altogether new society. Now, I recognize because I'm a white person that some people will think I'm not qualified. They'll say, well, you're just blinded to the own prejudice in your heart. Well, best I know my heart, that's not my motivation at all. And the Lord, I'll give an account to Him for whether I'm prejudiced or not. But this black Christian, Daryl Harrison, I think is right. Even critical race theory supporters readily acknowledge their goal of transforming society. Quoting here from Delgado and Stefancic in their book Critical Race Theory, they say, critical race theory contains an activist dimension. It tries not only to understand our social situation, but to change it. They want to transform society. Is it a good transformation or a bad transformation? Here's the irony of critical race theory, best I can understand it. A movement that seeks to undercut prejudice actually promotes prejudice. That's the irony of it. It promotes the very thing it purports to fight. Harrison says, critical race theory is simply cultural Marxism by another name. It's an unbiblical ideology that's rooted in hatred and vindictiveness, pitting image bearers of God against one another under the false pretense of justice and equality. And so we hear the word woke a lot in our day. It's commonplace now. Kids, you probably hear it at school. Well, what does it mean? Well, let's define it by looking at the opposite. What does it mean to be unwoke? One black Christian says this, Carl Hargrove, who's a pastor, a black pastor down in the States. Good man. I don't know him personally, but he's biblically solid from what I can tell. He says, the unwoke are considered socially asleep, meaning unaware or indifferent to racial injustice in society and the church. So if you're asleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. This morning, my alarm went off, and the next thing I know, I woke up, I turned it off, and the next thing I know, it was 30 minutes later, and I had fallen back to sleep and didn't even know it. I was unaware of what was going on around me, and it wasn't good because it put me behind. But if you're socially asleep, then what? You're unaware of the prejudice in your own heart, and you're unaware of the prejudice going on around you, so of course you're not going to try and change it because you're a part of it and you're benefiting from it. You're blind to it. So here's the reality, and I say this cautiously, but I think it's fair. If you are in an ethnic majority in the West, unless you promote CRT, you will be considered by many as unwoke and consequently racist. It's not fair, it's just reality. Because as we've seen through human history, those who are in the majority often abuse the minorities. We saw that in the historical realities. So the assumption is that those who are in the majority in North America are still doing it today on a wide scale. And there's prejudice. Thankfully, I went to a Christian school and we didn't have a whole lot of it. And it manifested itself in different ways, not so much along racial lines. But there is prejudice today, right? And those who have power will often abuse. But Carl Hargrove, the black pastor I was just talking about, explains the irony of CRT. He says, even the innocent person who's never shown any degree of oppression or microaggression against a minority is considered to be a racist because he or she is in the white majority. And this is Carl Hargrove's words. Listen to what he says. He says, "This is clearly an example of bigotry from a movement that claims to fight an honorable fight against it." In other words, he's saying you can't overcome prejudice by adding more prejudice to the equation. It just doesn't work. So I'm going to suggest to you that critical race theory is not the solution to prejudice. This man, Hargrove, when he was going to school, he recounts an incident that he's never forgotten, and I'll probably never forget it now that I read it from him. But he says, quote, "I will never forget being told by a professor that people of color could not be racist because we did not have the power to oppress." But Hargrove disagreed with his professor, and he notes, "The power to oppress others is not a prerequisite for racism." Why? Because partiality and prejudice are matters of what? The heart. So if I have prejudice in my heart and I get put in a position of power, then sure, I'm going to oppress people. But if I don't have prejudice in my heart and I'm put in a position of privilege or power, then I'm not going to oppress people because what I'm going to do comes out from my heart. So the key equation is not who's in power. The key equation is what is their heart like? That's the question. All right, have I lost you with all those quotes? I told you this was going to be an unusual message. I warned you, and you stayed, so it's your fault. All right, let's get to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. I want to turn to some foundational biblical truth, and next week, or in 2 weeks, that's what we're going to focus on, is practical responses to critical race theory, how to view it, how to think about it. If you're in a position of privilege, should you be ashamed of that? Or is that actually a sinful response? We'll touch on some of those things in a couple weeks. James chapter 3. I want to highlight three foundational biblical truths. This is just going to be an overview, not a detailed exposition of these verses. But three foundational biblical truths. A few years ago, I preached a message during the George Floyd riots, two-part series called Racism, Creation, and the Gospel back in spring of 2020. And if you haven't listened to those, they might be helpful for you to understand where I'm coming from. But in James chapter 3, verse 9, James is talking about our inability to control our tongue. And we know that what we say comes from our hearts. So when we say, "I didn't mean that," we're not being honest. Of course we meant it. That's why we said it, because what we say comes out of our hearts. Verse 9, he says, "With it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been," what? "Made in the likeness of God." Just another way of saying that they're image bearers. Picking up on Genesis 1, 27 to 28, God said, "Let us make mankind," both men and women, "in our image." And he says, here we have all these people who are made to reflect God's image, and yet what do? We curse them. We express our desire that bad will come to them. I hope you don't, but some of us even swear at other image bearers. And James says in verse 10, he says, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be this way." We expect it out of unbelievers, but it should never come out of the mouth of a believer, because hurtful, hate-filled speech dishonors human beings who have been made in God's image. And when you dishonor the image, you're dishonoring the person who made them in His image. You're in essence saying, "God, I don't like the way you are. What you stand for." That's not a good thing to say to your Creator, to those He made to reflect His glory. Here's the first foundational biblical truth in dealing with prejudice. Number one, we are all image bearers of God. We are all image bearers of God. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your skin color, whatever your mental capacity, whatever your physical handicap, whatever your physical limitations, whether you're tall or short, whether you're from Tahiti or Greenville, South Carolina. This is hard for us. Edmonton. Whatever nation you're from, whatever your gender, whatever your physique, your appearance, your IQ, we're all image bearers of God. So it's high time we treat one another like it. We're all image bearers of God. If there's any prejudice in your heart or on your lips or in the way you treat people at work, listen to the message of James 3. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. If you want to please your Creator, you can't continue on that way. Number two, I want you to go to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Here is Paul is evangelizing in Athens, which is a city devoted to idolatry and the worshiping of false gods. He shares an interesting gospel message with them. And in verses 25 to 26, he's talking about the nature of God. And in the end of verse 25, speaking of the true God, he says, He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In other words, we're all His creation. He's our Creator. Verse 26, how did He create us? Paul says, He made from one man, one blood. Some translations say one man, same idea. From one person, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He made from one person, Adam, Genesis tells us, every nation of men. Nations are made up of men, of people, of human beings. And all human beings descend from whom? From Adam. He's saying, we have a common ancestor. We're all related. Isn't that great? We have a common ancestor, and thus, biblically, maybe it's not very precise to talk about races plural. There's really one race, and it's called the human race. We're all humans. Well, now, we're composed of different ethnicities and many nations. And so, perhaps ethnic prejudice is a better way to describe racism. But God set us on this planet to spread us out all over the planet. He goes on and tells us He determines where we get to live. But we all descend from one man, Adam. And He goes on in verse 31 to tell us that we're all going to be judged by one man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I stand before Him, I don't want to have the baggage of ethnic prejudice toted along with me. So the second reality is that we're all descendants of one man. That should change the way we view one another and the way we treat one another at work and in our neighborhoods. You may be of a different skin color than me, but we're family. And then finally, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This passage will give us our third foundational biblical truth that cuts the heart out of ethnic prejudice. Galatians chapter 3. He's talking about those who have been baptized by the Spirit in verse 27. I don't think he's talking about water baptism here. I think he's talking about when the Holy Spirit takes you at the moment of conversion and places you into the church, into the body of Christ. And he says in verse 28 that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The words he uses indicate he's talking about the basic relationships between the genders, between male and female, between ethnicities and social status, between slaves and freemen. And Paul is not saying these distinctions no longer exist. We have men in here and we have women in here, right? We have bosses and we have employees. He's not saying these distinctions no longer exist. He's saying they no longer need to be a source of division and contention. Isn't this what happens in the secular world? Let's be honest. There's a lot of prejudice still. And people size each other up based on how rich they are, how many educational degrees they have, how attractive they are, how smart they are. And they decide who they want to be around based on those things. And it happens even in our Christian school. You can call it cliques, you can call it whatever it was, but you had different groups based on different interests. I'm not saying that's inherently sinful as long as you still love each other in the way, but we just gravitate towards people naturally. Paul isn't saying these distinctions no longer exist. He says in the church they no longer need to be sources of division and contention. We have a mixture here at Foundation. I'm grateful for that, of all kinds of ethnicities. Amen? Right? All kinds of skin colors, all kinds of language groups. We may not understand what each other's saying very well, but it's fun. And we have, thank you, Wesley. and we have, got to get focused here again. Lost my train of thought. We have all kinds of different socioeconomic standings. We have people who are wealthy, we have middle class, and we have people that are not so wealthy. And that is a blessing, because it teaches us how to love all kinds of people. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, Edmonton or Calgary, American, Canadian, Filipino, East Indian, rich or poor, the boss or the worker. We are all united in Christ in the church, and we have different roles, but there's a unity in Christ that's supernatural. That leads us to the third foundational biblical truth, is that we are all brothers if we're in the church. Within the church, we're all brothers and sisters. We're not just part of the human family, we're part of a spiritual family. Isn't that great? If it's not great, it needs to get great, right? That's the only way a church works. I don't mean this critically, but if you don't want to be connected to these people here, then you need to go to a different church. And I'm not running you out. I'm just saying Foundation Baptist Church isn't the church for everybody in Calgary and the surrounding regions. And if you don't want to be here, then don't be here. But if you're here, let's keep loving one another, no matter our differences. There's a unity in Christ. Why aren't these distinctions important? Paul says, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a spiritual unity in Christ that transcends any kind of human attempt at unity. And this is the second option for overcoming prejudice. I've tried to demonstrate very clearly that critical race theory and the Bible do not match. And practically, critical race theory doesn't work. It actually engenders more prejudice, not less. So what's the other option? There are a multitude of other suggestions, but the other option that I'm presenting to you is the gospel. The gospel is the answer to prejudice, because it brings unity that wouldn't be there otherwise. I mean, think about this. Here I am, a little kid running around Greenville, South Carolina. Don't even know where Calgary, Alberta is. Don't know any of you. And here, 44 years later, We're having fun. We have our challenges for sure. We have our rough days, but God's blessed this church. The world can't do that. Not with a genuine, heartfelt change in unity. We are all brothers within the church. So, the question I think that we should ask ourselves is, do I treat image bearers with love? Do I treat the image bearers that are closest to me right here in my church with love? Could we get even more personal? How about those people that live under the same roof with you called your biological family? Do you treat them with love? It's not okay to be prejudiced against your brothers or sisters. Do we treat all of God's image bearers with love? If not, then let's start today. Would you bow your heads, please?